control of Nineveh until just over 12 months ago. In January 2017, they were finally driven out of Mosul. So it's a city that's in the news all the time. And it's a very, very important ancient city. It's one of the first cities to be populated and one of the first cities known in the world. It was a great city at this time. At this time when Jonah when God is dealing with Jonah, Nineveh was the biggest city in the world. Now that is something, isn't it? It was the biggest city in the world. It was the place to be. And God called Jonah to go there. Of course, he ran away first, and God has brought him back through the storm, through the fish, and all of those things. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is God's prophet, God's agenda, and God's grace. So if we look, first of all, at God's prophet. There is a PowerPoint, but don't worry. It may come up, it may not. Scott is in the engine house. I can't help it, Captain. It's all going off. Jonah is God's prophet. And I love what it says there right at the beginning of our passage. And, you know, it's my favorite verse in the whole book of Jonah. I mean, it's not a very big book, but it's still my favorite verse in the book when it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." A second time. God spoke to Jonah a second time. And when we look at that, thank you, Han. We're off and running. You'll notice, and I don't know if you're able to see that there, but I'll say you'll notice. Hopefully you'll notice. But the words are very similar at the beginning of chapter 3 as they are at the beginning of chapter 1. Chapter 1 reads like this. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me." Chapter 3 begins. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I will give to you." They're very, very similar in the way that they are phrased. God's command. So it came to him again. And that's just an incredible thing to me, that God spoke to Jonah almost the same message the second time. And you think, well, why did God speak to Jonah a second time? Why? Why did he speak to him? You know, there's all kinds of questions that come up when you're thinking about this book. Why did God choose to use Jonah in the beginning? Why did he allow him to run away? But he did. And then God was gracious to him and brought him back and then spoke to him again. Why? Why? God didn't need Jonah. God doesn't need anyone. He really doesn't. He is eternally self-sufficient. He doesn't even need the universe. Right? He is eternally self-sufficient. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal. He just doesn't need human beings. And yet here we see that he is committed to this person, this failed prophet. Jonah hadn't exactly proved himself, had he? You know, if Jonah was employed by God in terms of a modern contract of employment, I'm guessing that would be classed as gross misconduct. Would it be gross misconduct? She says, Well, I don't know. You know, here's somebody told to do something and he does exactly the opposite. And heads in exactly the opposite direction. Notice it says of Jonah in chapter 1 that he went on board the ship and paid his fare. And this is not, you know, Jonah, not really sure what to do, and he sort of drifts onto the ship. Oh, I'm on the ship. No, he deliberately went away from what God wanted. He went in the opposite direction. He found a ship that was going in the opposite direction. He got to the ship. He paid the money to get out of God's will. That's what he did. And so Jonah hadn't exactly proven himself. And yet here we see the same words come back to him. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And we see, don't we, in chapter 2 and through chapter 1 that Jonah has at some point repented. He confessed to the crew that he's worshipped the Most High God. He allowed himself to be cast into the sea. He called out to God from inside the fish, and he renewed his vows from inside the fish at some point. And I don't know when it was. Was it when he was still on the boat, or was it when he was in the sea, or when he was in the fish? I don't know. Or whether it was a continuing thing that was going on, the realization was dawning on him that he couldn't get away from God, that God was too powerful to be messed with, and that he needed to be right with God. And so at some point, Jonah had repented. He'd acknowledged that he had done wrong and cried out to God. And the wonderful thing is that God does restore him and bring him back and speak to him again. That is incredible. And there's lots of us have messed up. We've blown it. And, you know, sometimes we felt God wanted us to do something and haven't done it, or have made a mess of it, or haven't stayed committed to it. Maybe you started a Bible plan and you're reading your Bible plan, but you're way behind. You think, oh, I'm a mess. What can I do here? I can't even keep to my Bible plan. Well, the word of the Lord comes to you again. God speaks again. And the Bible says, even in the Old Testament, and this is something that is, you know, enlarged upon in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it says, the Old Testament, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, he has separated us from our transgressions. He has forgiven us when we call out and we ask for his forgiveness. The slate is wiped clean. In the New Testament, it tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. It's likened to a death. The old person has died and there's a new person now living in God, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside, being empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And what has happened in the past, if you have come to God and you've said, Lord, I've sinned, please forgive me. I'm going to live for you now. Those sins are dealt with. In the Old Testament, God says, your sins and your transgressions I will remember no more. God has not forgotten. He has chosen not to remember by an act of his will. And that's what's happened here with Jonah. He has been forgiven, and God speaks to him again. And maybe this morning your Christian walk isn't quite like it should be. But the word of the Lord comes to you again. We see that right through the scriptures, don't we? We see it with Peter when he blew it and just, you know, talk about crash and burn. You know, it was just a disaster. This whole performance on that last night when Jesus is arrested and he's denying he even knows Jesus. And yet, a short time later, as Jesus meets him on the beach and says, come and have some breakfast, Peter. Come and dine with me. The wonderful thing is, this time, Jonah obeyed the Lord. That's where a little dot is. That's where Mosul is. So, you know, if Jonah is when Jonah is running from God, he goes to Joppa, which is on the coast of Israel, which is sort of around here. And I think it's near Tel Aviv, isn't it, Joppa? But it's on the coast, and he gets on a boat, so he's heading out towards the west. And that's where he's going, and God brings him back, and it says, and the whale vomited him. God commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And I'm guessing that was on the beach, because if a fish vomited him to Nineveh, that was some vomit. It's over 300 miles. So, you know, Jonah is now on dry land. He's a changed man in lots of ways. I think he probably looked different from being inside that fish for a couple of days. And Jonah sets out for Nineveh. It's, I think, 365 miles. That's some walk. Mike and myself walked 50 miles in 2 days a couple of years ago, and you know, not sure if my feet are quite recovered. It was very tiring, and you think, well, you can walk, anybody can walk, and yeah, you can, but you know, eventually you get tired. But Jonah went that 300 odd miles away from Israel, away from God's people, across to a dangerous and unknown land to him, and went to Nineveh. He obeyed the word of the Lord. Notice there's a change here in Jonah's behavior. If we're going to follow God, if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, then we have to be obedient. And being obedient means a change of behavior. We are different. God's prophet. God spoke to Jonah a second time. He can speak to you a second time too. He is the God of grace. And then God's agenda. Look at again at verse 1. God's purpose in sending Jonah to Nineveh. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. It's at this time, it's the greatest city in the world. It's the biggest city. It's got astounding stuff. It's part of a big empire, the Assyrian Empire, you know, from Persian Gulf, all up the through Mesopotamia, the land of the two rivers, and into Syria and Turkey, and down through Lebanon and Israel and into Egypt, controlling Egypt. This is a vast and powerful empire. Not only are they vast and powerful, but they had amazing architecture and art. I don't know if you can see that there, but it's a relief of a hunt for a lion. You see the lion there is attacking the chariot at the back. It's an amazing piece of sculpture. There's stuff there. It was in the news just a couple of years ago, as ISIS were destroying a lot of these priceless works of art. There's lots of stuff there. Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it and restore it to its former glory. But for the time, it was incredibly advanced, incredibly sophisticated, huge and powerful, a huge city, the biggest city in the world, as I've said, part of a powerful empire, you know, with groundbreaking art and architecture and all of those things. And yet it just seems to me that God is not impressed. God is not impressed with any of this stuff. He's got a case against Nineveh. And his case against Nineveh is about sin. God is angry with Nineveh because of their wickedness, because of their sin. Well, they had lots of material things, lots of things that would be regarded as being successful, as being advanced, as being, you know, at a very cutting edge of what is going on. And yet, as far as God is concerned, this is a group of people who are in rebellion against him, and their wickedness has come up before him, and he is going to deal with them because of their sin. And that challenged me, you know, thinking about that, because, you know, we are actually obsessed with how clever we are, aren't we, as a society? You know, the thing that strikes me is God is not impressed with your iPhone or your car or your house or your bank balance or whatever else, or your qualifications or anything else that we seem to value so much. God is interested in our hearts and where our hearts are to do with him. And God is implacably opposed to sin. Its wickedness has come up before me. This was a society that was wicked. Notice, when they turn from their wickedness, they can see that there's violence. They turn away from violence. Because they know they're a violent people. A people that abuses other nations and is cruel towards them. Renowned for their cruelty and their barbarity. And God is not impressed through the architecture. He is not impressed with their wealth or their power or any of those other things. He is interested in their hearts, and he is not impressed. And it just struck me, what does God think of our society? You know, we're so keen on all the things that we have. God is just not interested in that stuff at all, I don't think. He isn't interested. God is opposed to sin. You know, I saw the way at New Year, I was still reading the news, you know, as you do. And I was reading the news in the Wales Online. And it gives all the local news, and you know, you find out what's going on. And you know, so I read the Wales Online. And there was a story in this particular on this particular day of somebody, and she was a lady who was going to church in Newport, and it was a little evangelical church in Newport, actually. And I think she must have been there quite early, you know, to open up or something. And when she got there, as she was going across to open the door, somebody basically mugged her. This lady was in her 70s, and somebody had sort of punched her about and knocked her to the ground and stolen her handbag and run off. You know, it's just an appalling crime, you know what I mean? You're just, you know, awful. And I was interested to read the comments, you know. How do people comment on that? And you know, there was comments underneath of people who were just criticizing her because she was going to church. How does that work? What possesses somebody to look at a story like that of a lady in her 70s who was going to church and gets brutally, completely innocent, gets brutally attacked and robbed and smashed to the ground by, you know, some unscrupulous person, and all the comments, or, you know, quite a high proportion of the comments, not all of them, but a high proportion of them were, you know, what's she doing going to church anyway? You know, we are living in a society that has turned away from God. So often people say anything about God, there is this anti-God agenda that so many people have, and they're angry about it. They don't even know why they're angry. But they're angry because they're in rebellion against God. They are in rebellion against God. And their wickedness has come up before me, God says of Nineveh. And, you know, I'm sure he'd say it of Talbot Green in South Wales, or the world in which we live at the moment, because it just seems that so many of us have turned away from God. You see, God is implacably opposed to sin. You can't get away from that. It's right through the scriptures. It's from Genesis to Revelation and every book in between. God is opposed to sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It's looking at what God is and looking at us and deciding that we're going to go our own way. I think so often there's a wrong view of sin. There's a wrong view. I was listening to a sermon by Louis Giglio the other day, and I've been really blessed by his ministry in recent weeks. But he was saying, you know, talking about how massive the universe is, and the universe is massive. And so if the universe is massive and God made that, then God must be enormous. And then we look at the world, and actually we see that the world is actually incredibly, our Earth is very insignificant. Even in our own galaxy, never mind the universe as a whole. Even our own sun is, you know, very mundane as stars go. And you know, it's one of billions and billions of stars in our own galaxy. And our Earth is just a tiny little speck. And he says, it just tells us we're insignificant in lots of ways. And he said, I'm all right with that, because he said, I think sin has tricked us. And he said, what sin has done, sin has tricked us into thinking that God is much smaller than he is. And that actually we are much more important than we actually are. And I thought, he's right. He's completely right. Because to sin, we've got to have a view of God that is warped, that he is not as powerful as he actually is. And we have to have a view of ourselves that actually we can do what we like. We can play games. We can mess about. But actually we can't. It's a warped view because God is all powerful. And we actually are very, very weak. See, I was reading this week in Proverbs, and it's a really well-known verse. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3:6, isn't it? And great verse. I was reading it in the new NIV, and it said, new, it's 2011, so it's not that new, but the latest NIV then. And I was reading the translation, it says, in all your ways, submit to him. And it just startled me, to submit to him. But actually, that is what we're called to do, isn't it? I think the translation is like that because it's how we take the word acknowledge. If we acknowledge truly our place and God's place, then we will submit to him, obviously. And sometimes we've got this view that, that we can sort of do what we want to. Like churches are sort of a weekly MOT. It's like with a car, you go in and they check everything. They go through it and they check, generally sound. Everything's within the tolerances. Your tyres, they've got to be above, 1.5 mil. And you've got, 3 mil on the back there and it's fine. That's fine for, a couple of weeks or if you don't do many miles, a couple of months. That's fine. Within the tolerances, great. I mean, you think the Bible's like that, but it's not. It's really not. God calls us not just to go to the Bible every now and again and live our own way and just check our tolerances every now and again. No, the Word of God is a source. It tells us that we are made to be in a relationship with God and to live for him, that he will be the thing in our lives and everything else sort of fits in around him. And sin has tricked us. And God will always judge sin. That's why when Jonah goes to Nineveh, he's got a case against him and he says it's 40 days and God is going to judge you. God is going to judge you. And the word that is used is the same word that is used of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is going to overthrow you. He's going to judge you as a nation, as a people. And you go, yes, that's so Old Testament. We had a holiday club here, and a few years ago, we do it every summer, don't we? And we had a holiday club, and we give kids verses to learn. And once, Gary had split a verse into two, and so he'd given one half of the verse one day to learn, and then the second part the second day. And it was that the wages of sin is death, and then the second day was going to be, but the gift of God is eternal life. And Romans 6:23, is it? And kids went on with this, and there was a lady who was a Christian, goes to another church, and she phoned me up, not happy at all that we'd given kids this message. And she said to me, what we need to do is to preach the love of Jesus. And I thought about that, and I thought, actually, that's rubbish. That is actually rubbish. Because if you look at what they preached in the New Testament, they didn't preach that at all. When Peter's standing up on the day of Pentecost, they said, what should we do? He said, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. When Paul is speaking to the people on Mars Hill in Athens, it's a wonderful message. He's building a bridge, talking about, I understand how you want to worship an unknown God. Let me tell you what he's like. Let me tell you this God. He made everything. And in the past, he overlooked you worshiping these false gods. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And then he says, he has set a day when he will judge the world. God has set the day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. In other words, the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead is proof that he will judge the world. God is implacably opposed to sin. And you know, sometimes we think, oh, we can just live any way we want to, and you know, as long as we tick a few boxes in the Bible. No, God just says that we have to submit to Him, to live for Him, to allow Him to change us. God's agenda is very clear. He hates sin. You know, there was a thing this week, I was looking at Facebook, and you know, something had happened. It's not right to go into it here, but you know, somebody else had done something, and this person was just so angry at what had happened. And you know, if what she said was right, you know, I suppose she's right to be angry. God, you know, sometimes we see sin and it makes us angry. And we are flawed and sinful and imperfect, but God is perfect. He hates sin. And sin will always be judged. Either, you know, we will stand before God one day and He will judge us for our sin, or we submit to Jesus Christ, who was judged for us. It's one or the other. God has an agenda. And finally, God's grace. God's grace. It says that they responded. It says, when the Ninevites believed God, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. It says, verse 10, God saw what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways. He relented and did not bring on them the destruction He had threatened. They responded. Verse 5, they believed God. The Ninevites believed God. Verse 8, they called on God. The king called them to do this. Let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. They humbled themselves. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. We were messed up here. They turned away from what they were doing, and they threw themselves on God's mercy. The king says this, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. They threw themselves on God's mercy. And you see, this is the thing. You know, it tells us, even in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 18, it says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? God is not pleased with the death of the wicked. And the New Testament says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God calls all of us, whatever our position, wherever we are, if we haven't come to that place where we repent and trust in Jesus Christ, we have to do it. He calls on all people everywhere to repent. And there is this great, wonderful grace where God, who could rightly have just wiped them out, did not do it. He relented. He did not bring on them the destruction that He had threatened. Not because He was weak. Not because He couldn't. Not because He wouldn't have been right in doing it, but because He is a God who loves to forgive. Oh, it's on His terms. Let me make that clear. It's the terms that He has set down. We come to Him in repentance. We turn away from the things that we have done. We come to the cross. We say, Lord, You've done all that for me. Lord, I trust You. I believe in what You have done. Forgive me for my sin. I am trusting in Jesus Christ, the King of my life. But He loves to forgive. He is rich in mercy. He loves to forgive. And there's a verse in the New Testament, and I read that this week as well, and I just thought I'd share it with you. It's the words of Jesus. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. They heard Jonah and they changed. They repented. And Jesus is saying, one greater than Jonah is here. You know, Jonah was a flawed character. He's a type of Christ. You know, he's a picture of Christ in some ways, but he's a flawed character. And yet, we look at Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the spotless Son of God, who came into the world because we couldn't save ourselves, to pay the price for our rebellion and sin. And God, who is angry with sin, all that anger was placed on Christ. He suffered on the cross, not for his own sin, because he was perfect. He was holy and spotless, the Son of God. And yet he took upon himself our filth, our rebellion, our sin. He took it all on himself, and he paid the price in full. One greater than Jonah is here. He's here this morning by his Holy Spirit, and he calls us to respond to him. You know, I think the great message of the book of Jonah, well, there's two. The first one is God is sovereign. You know, you better believe it. He's in charge. He is all powerful. He is beyond anything we can comprehend. He is so powerful. But he's also full of grace. Grace to Jonah, his wayward prophet. Grace to Nineveh, this wicked city. And it's true today, he is a God of grace. Grace for us through Christ. Maybe you're a wayward prophet too. Haven't done what God wants you to do. God can speak a second time. And maybe you've never come to that knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. Well, you can do it now. You can repent, turn away, and trust in Jesus Christ. Because he is sovereign. Now, God is sovereign. And he's a God of grace. He's made a way for us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.